Good morning. Well, this morning we're concluding our sermon series entitled The Path of Discipleship. And if you haven't been with us during this series or if you're new to this church, I highly recommend you go back and listen to this series. Because as someone who's new to this church, I can tell you that it gives you a great idea of the heart of this church, of the passion of this church, and of the vision of this church. And it tells us, or gives us at least a little bit of a guideline of what our role is, not only in what we call the little C church, right? The church here at Riva Trace Baptist Church, but also the church as a whole and the church of believers that goes across the entire world. It was mentioned that we're a military family, and we've been at multiple churches. I think my wife and I were counting last week as we were sitting down for lunch after church. We've been in our almost 14 years of marriage. We've been actively involved in or members of about 7 different churches. And we visited countless other churches all across really the world. But I can tell you, one of the things that's the biggest turnoff to us in a church is a church that doesn't grasp this final principle on the path of discipleship. This morning we're talking about multiplying. And by way of review, if you've been with us through this series or if you've been in the coffee shop at all, they're up on the banners up there. And we've talked in the first week, we talked about worshiping weekly. And the commitment to come together and not give up meeting together. And the next week we talked about gathering in a group, in a small group setting, and ministering to one another. We talked about serving on a ministry team and getting plugged in into the life of this church and pouring back into this church as it's pouring into us. And we talked about giving generously. I can tell you there's nothing more nerve-wracking for a pastor than to preach on giving generously. Right? It always looks like there's a second motive there. But we talked about giving our time and our talents, not just our tithe, but our time and our talents back to this church. And last week we were blessed to hear everything that the mission trips and the backyard Bible clubs and vacation Bible school and everything we're doing here in this church on living on a mission. In fact, I noticed last week, if you look in your bulletin, there is a breakdown of the activities in each path. In each piece of the path, there's worshiping weekly, gathering in a group, serving on a ministry team, living on a mission, and giving generously. But there's not one for multiplying. And the reason there's not one for multiplying is because multiplying is not a destination. Multiplying is not the end product that after we figure out how to worship weekly, after we figure out how to gather in a group, give generously, live on a mission, serve on a ministry team, that all of a sudden we have reached a point where we can multiply. Because multiplying is a byproduct of all of those other things. That as we are going down on this path of discipleship, and as we are doing all of these things that Jesus has called us to do, we are bringing more people alongside of us, and we are multiplying both inside this church and outside of these walls. Amen. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. See, because one of the issues, like I said, with churches, with a lot of churches, is they see multiplying as a program, or they see multiplying as an event. One of the biggest reasons that pastors are asked to leave a church is because church isn't growing. Now, sometimes that's spiritual growth, so sometimes, you know, that's a thing. But one of the biggest reasons that pastors are asked to leave a church is because the church isn't growing. But multiplying is not a program. Multiplying is not an event. We don't need to say, we need to multiply the church. We are going to have, now I was a child of the 90s, okay, so there's certainly a place for this, all right, there's certainly a place for this, and they're good, but right, we need to have a revival. We need to have a revival. We need to get Louis Giglio, Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley, Billy Graham Ministries, Franklin Graham, Ann Graham, Golden Grahams, everybody, we're going to bring everybody into the church, we're going to have a big event, right? We're going to have a big event, and we're going to bring them in, and then, bam, we're going to multiply. But multiplying isn't just the responsibility of the pastors. Multiplying isn't just the responsibility of the ministers. Multiplying is our responsibility. Amen. As disciples of Christ, it is our responsibility. The pastors have a big part of it. The ministers have a big part of it. We cultivate an environment in this church where we are equipped and we can go out and we can minister. We make disciples. But it is not their responsibility. It is our responsibility. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. We're going to look at an example in the New Testament of how the early church was multiplied. Last week, we talked about the Great Commission. We spent a lot of time focusing on that first word in the Great Commission. That first word is go. right? We need to go. In this church, we are doing that here. We are going. But then making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. How do we do that? How do we go out and make those disciples? Well, first we have to understand what a disciple is. A disciple comes from the Latin word. Now, my wife's going to be in the second service, so she can correct me if I mispronounce this. But Siri told me this is how it's pronounced. It comes from Latin. Discere is the word that disciple comes from. And it's the infinitive. She corrected me on this. I said it means to learn or follow. She said, no, it's the infinitive. I said, oh, excuse me, Miss Grammar. So it's the infinitive meaning to learn. So we are creating learners. We are creating followers. And that's what a disciple is. But there's a couple barriers. There's a couple, and really they're self-made or they're lies that Satan has convinced us. That we don't know what we're doing. You have no idea how to make disciples. And the first barrier that we've created for ourselves is that you are not trained. You're not trained. As soon as Christ calls us, at some point in our life, whether it be in a personal relationship, whether it be to lead a small group Bible study, whether it's to teach Sunday school, whether it's to preach on Sunday morning, immediately Satan tries to convince you that you are not trained, and lies begin to fill into your head. You're going to talk to someone about Jesus. You start panicking. You're like, I don't remember what the Roman road is. Is it Romans 5:8? Is it Romans 8:5? What if I get them out of order? I know the church has been giving me case for Christ for the last couple months, and they've given it out to welcome desk, but I haven't got case for Christ, and I read it as a high school, but what if he asks about the scientific evidence and the historical evidence of Jesus? And then what if he asks about creation versus evolution, and I don't know what I'm going to do? Right? We get these thoughts in our head, and we just freak out because we convince ourselves that we're not trained. We don't know what we're doing. I got news for you. The disciples really weren't trained either. They didn't know what they were doing. Right? If we look at Acts 4, the Pharisees are a little bit distraught because there are these people. And this is what it says in Acts 4:13. He says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Unschooled, ordinary men. Amen. Now, I'm new to this church, and I've met a lot of you. We usually go to 11 o'clock service, but I've met a lot of you, and we got some ballers in this church. We have a lot more than some unschooled, ordinary men. Now, so for some of you men, I'm not going to say it to your face, because you need no boost to your ego whatsoever. We're near D.C. I know how this works. But a lot of you are really smart, right? I mean, Dennis, I mean, you know where I stand because Dennis described it a couple weeks ago. He said he's somewhere between a rock and a donkey, right? And he said the Marine is close to the rocks. I don't know what that makes the Methodist, but anyway, we don't have to worry about that. So, but they were unschooled, ordinary men. But they took note because they had been with Jesus. You want to identify yourself as a disciple, you need to show the world that you have been with Jesus. One of my favorite miracles in the Bible is found in John 9, because everything that comes after in John 9. So you've probably heard the story before. Jesus heals the blind man, and he heals the blind man by spitting on the mud, making clay, puts the clay over his eyes, and all of a sudden the blind man can see. There's an issue with this, though, because it's on the Sabbath. Right? And so the Pharisees didn't like that it was on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees begin to question if Jesus is a sinner. So first, they talk to the man and they say, who do you say this man is? And he said, he's a prophet, I guess. I don't know. And so then they bring the parents in of the man who was healed and says, was this man really blind from birth? Is this real? And the parents completely take the easy road, because they knew that speaking out against the Pharisees would get them in trouble as a Jew. And so they said, well, he's of age. Why don't you ask him? So they bring the blind man back in. And when they bring the blind man back in, they question him again. How could this man do this? Because he is a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath. And the blind man says, so good. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But I was blind, and now I see.
Amen.
whether he is a sinner or not, whether he is the Messiah, whether I can quote every single prophecy in the Old Testament, whether I can prove it, I don't know, but I know who I was and I know who I am now. Amen. See, every one of us, whether we think we are trained or not in the path of discipleship, whether we think we are qualified to make disciples, we have a story. We have a story of who we were, and we have a story of who we are now. We can go to someone and say, I've struggled with addiction before, but now I have hope. I've been in a sea of depression before, but now I have Jesus. I felt the pain of broken relationships, but now I have a relationship with Christ. Amen. This is our story. And so whether or not you know everything there is to know about apologetics, or whether or not you were new in the faith, you have a story. And you were blind, and now you see. The second barrier that we put ourselves up is that we are not equipped. And it leads us in to our passage this morning. We think that we're not equipped. Not only are we not trained, right, but we're not equipped. Well, I can tell you, there was a short period of time for the disciples that this was kind of true. There's a short period of time for the disciples that this was a little bit true. We're equipped by the Holy Spirit. Jesus buried, or crucified, buried, resurrected, and then he ascends up into heaven. Before he ascends up into heaven, and we talked a little bit about last week, he says, wait. Just wait where you're at. I will send you, and you will make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Samaria. But wait just for a little bit, because my helper is coming. My helper is coming. And the same Spirit that came is the same Spirit that we have. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. It's not his first time that he is filling someone. We read in Luke, in early Luke, that John the Baptist was also filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb. But the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, and again, all throughout the book of Acts, in Acts 4 and Acts 5, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit in his conversion to Paul. And the Spirit comes down, and he equips the disciples. Amen. Which leads us into the passage of Scripture and the example that we're going to look at this morning. So the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Now, what you need to know about Pentecost, penta meaning five, right, I work at the Pentagon. It took me a while to figure that out, but there's five sides. Penta meaning five. Okay, the Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Passover. Now, over the last Passover weekend is when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was buried, and then he resurrected. You can imagine what the buzz was in Jerusalem during this time. The last time, all of these Jews that were in Jerusalem, something big went down. Some of them understood it, some of them didn't understand it. But they know that a man named Jesus was crucified. They go back to the harvest, and at Pentecost, at that first day of Pentecost, it was called the Feast of the First Fruits. And it's where they brought their first fruits of the harvest to the temple so God would bless the harvest. So it's the Feast of the First Fruits. So there's Jesus appears for about a period of about 40 days is what Acts tells us. The Pentecost is 50 days after. And in that time of the 40 days, he's appearing to the disciples. He's appearing to the followers. He's performing some healings is what the scriptures say. And then he ascends into heaven. So there's a short period of time when they're not equipped. But then the Holy Spirit comes with fire and fills the disciples. Amen. And Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time, he throws down a sermon. No notes, no preparation. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he starts preaching in Acts 2. And he's talking to the Jewish people, and so where does he start? He starts back in the prophecies. He goes to Joel. He talks about Joel. He then goes to David. He talks about David. He then says, everyone can see David's tomb. It's right over there. He was a king. He's an important king. But he's right over there. And in case you guys left early from the Passover, before Sunday morning because you wanted to get ahead on traffic, go to Jesus' tomb because he's not there.
Amen.
So he throws down a sermon. And that's where we pick up in verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now I got to tell you, this isn't the multiplication just yet. This is the addition. Remember where we're at here. We're at the Pentecost. We're at the Feast of the First Fruits. We're at the Feast of the First Fruit. If God's timing isn't perfect, then I don't know what is. So at the Feast of the First Fruits, the Holy Spirit comes down, Peter gives a sermon, and the church is born. The first fruits of the church are born at the Feast of the First Fruits. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. But let's look at the multiplication. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's your multiplication. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not because of what Peter preached, and then the regurgitation of that sermon is because of living out of that sermon. See, I feel like today, if this happened to us today, if Peter gave a sermon like this, our version of multiplication, and I'm not throwing stones because I'd probably do the same thing, we're going to share it on our social media feed. We're going to hashtag Peter keeping it real, right? And then that's our version of multiplying. I'm spreading the gospel because I'm making sure that ever all of my friends on InstaFace or whatever things we have today, I'm going to make sure that everyone hears this message. But that's not what they do. They go out and they live it. Let's look at this in comparison to our own path of discipleship that we have at this church, worshiping weekly. Well, every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. They one-upped us. You know, we all have jobs, maybe not every day, but at least every week, right? Every day, they continued to meet together in temple courts. Gathering in a group, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I'm always hungry. Anyone wants to invite me over? Well, we can do this, all right? Serving on a ministry team, all the believers were together and had everything in common as they served. Living on a mission, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Notice it doesn't say enjoying the favor of the believers. They were enjoying the favor of all the people because they were living their life out on a mission. Giving generously, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And then the multiplication. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I know what some of us are thinking. We're like, yeah, but that was 30 AD. I got a mortgage. I got a job. I have a boss. I got to get my kids to soccer practice. I'm saying, you're right. You're absolutely right. What it looks like in the early church may not look exactly what it looks like here, but the template is the same. And I would say we have even more opportunity today because we are involved in even more community. We have even more opportunity for outreach. The reach of the church today is greater than it has ever been in the history of the church. I mean, a small church here in Maryland, we reached all the way to Mexico and to Cuba just this summer. Not to mention our tithes and our offerings and our gifts that were given to missionaries all over the world. Our reach today is greater than it has ever been. And so as we look inside of our own lives of where we can make disciples, whether it be in our home, whether it be in our work, whether it be in a school, a sports team. We have an opportunity to reach out further and further. I loved last week and especially hearing the stories from the youth of Cuba. I don't think they didn't even tell the story of, was a chicken, right? What got slaughtered in front of them? Pig. It was a pig, right? I don't think they even told that story. It was too brutal for the service. Yeah, so don't worry about it. But the culture shock, ask if you haven't asked a youth who went to Cuba about the pig, ask. Because it got real, okay? So huge culture shock for everyone that was down there. Made me think back to the first mission trip that I took. I was in seventh grade. This is 1997. And so this is pre-internet, right? Pre-real internet. I think they had like Prodigy or AOL or something. But really pre-smartphones and all that kind of stuff. And so the culture, you know, sharing of culture wasn't necessarily a big thing. And so you want to talk about culture shock. You take a group of Southern Baptists from Texas and put them in inner city Philadelphia. Right? And we were leading a revival at an inner city church, Second Pilgrim Baptist Church in inner city Philadelphia, and you talk about a culture shock. But I remember coming back on the mission trip, we were riding back on the bus, there was a big group of us, and I sat down and talked to my youth minister, and I said, why don't we do this at home? And it's that realization that we all have if you've gone on a mission trip and you realize how bold you are on a mission trip or how bold you are with people you've never met, but then how the lack of boldness that you have potentially in your own family, in your own home, in your work. And he said, well, Jonathan, I got to tell you, we do this. The church does this. He said, but the realization you're coming to is really an important part of your walk, because I got to tell you, I have a lot. It's a lot easier for me to get someone to come on a mission trip and come up to Philadelphia than it is to get a young person to start a Bible study at their school. It's a lot easier to do that. And it's because we're scared. We've let Satan convince us that we're not trained and we're not equipped. The Bible says in John 13:35, by this they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Amen. You want to make disciples? Just love. Just love people. That's hard to do. That is hard to do. Sometimes, especially as a Marine, that's hard to do. But that's what we're called to do. I got to tell you, in my own life, I've committed to leading Bible studies at work or in my church before even being convicted to lead a Bible study with my children. I prayed for my family members. I prayed with friends and for friends before being convicted to pray with my wife. That's hard. But it's a reality. And so as we go on this journey of making disciples and we're pulling people alongside of us to make disciples, it's not just here at the church. It's not just at work. It should pour into every aspect of our life, including at home. For some of us men, step it up. I mean, that's a reality of it. Step up and lead your family. Because the greatest discipleship challenge that you have is your children. Right? It's the greatest discipleship challenge that you have. As we begin to make disciples, it becomes a lifestyle and it permeates every single portion of our life. So we know what disciples are. We know the barriers, or at least understand some of the barriers of making disciples. And we have an example of the early church in making disciples. But I think one of the most practical examples of making disciples is found not by Peter, who threw down the sermon. It's by Andrew, Peter's brother. If you've never done a detailed study of the disciples, there's some books out there. Ordinary Men's a great book that breaks down each disciple. And Andrew was a guy that just brought people to Jesus. That's what he did. There's not a lot of examples of Andrew performing miracles or doing sermons. He just brings people to Jesus. In fact, John 1 tells us that it was actually Andrew that told Peter, "Hey, we found him. We found the Messiah. Come see. This is Jesus." Another point, a woman wants to meet with Jesus and goes to Philip. Philip, for whatever reason, isn't comfortable going straight to Jesus, so he goes to Andrew. So Andrew, Philip, and the woman, they go straight to Jesus. But in John chapter 6, he brings someone else to Jesus. Perhaps the greatest example, both physically and spiritually, of multiplying in Jesus' ministry was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, note of trivia, feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. I prefer John's version because John adds this little bit of detail to the message and to the story. And so Jesus is pretty worn out because John the Baptist had just been beheaded. His cousin, John the Baptist, was just killed. And so he escapes to the countryside, but the multitudes follow him. Jesus begins teaching, he begins healing, and it gets pretty late in the day. And you know the story of what happens. He looks to his disciples and he says, "We need to get these people fed." Almost like a test. Like, "Hey, we need to get them fed." So the disciples get together and they're like, "Okay, all right, what are we going to do?" The money guys, it's actually Philip that said it would cost 200 denarii in order to feed all these people. A denarii is about a day's wages. So 2/3 of a year's salary to feed all these people. There's 5,000, most likely just 5,000 men there, because that's how they counted, and all their families and everything else. How are we going to do this? And so just when they're about to send them probably away, Andrew has this idea. We have a name for people like this in the military. They're called the good idea fairy, right? You probably have them in your work, right? The guy, or even when you're going to lunch, you have a group and you're like, "We are going here." And you pull into the parking lot, you're in the space, and someone says, "Oh yeah, but Chad's has brisket on Sunday. We should go there." Right? And you're like, "Oh, okay." And then everyone goes back, you know, because a good idea fairy pops in and just appears and derails everything. So that's pretty much what's happening here in John 6. Is that they have a plan, they're going to send him away, and Andrew says, "Hey, I found this boy. He's got 5 barley loaves," which barley loaves are like the cheapest kind of bread you can have. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, I can imagine how that interaction went initially. Like, how did Andrew was a fisherman, right? So he probably saw the fish asking. He's like, "Hey, I'm not really from around here. What are they biting on? Where'd you get this?" And then the boy, as soon as he hears, because he's probably a fish, you know, he's a big fisherman too. He probably caught the fish. He's like, "What are you calling small fish? Like, this isn't small. Like, this is a good sized fish." You know, so there's probably a little interaction there. Right? But he comes to him and he's like, "Hey, but how far is this going to go? Here's bread and fish. How far is this going to go?" And I can imagine the disciples are just sitting there thinking like, "Andrew, come on, dude. Really? 5 loaves, 2 fish? He's asking us how we're going to feed all these people and you're going to bring that JV stuff to the table? That's where we're at." And I imagine Andrew's just thinking like, "Are you guys paying attention? Like, the dude just raised a girl from the dead, like, in the next town over. He's performing miracles. I mean, we were all there. We all drank the wine, right? That was pretty good wine. I just want to see what happens. That's what I do. I bring people to Jesus. I bring things to Jesus, and I just want to see what happens." It's as simple as we can get. Andrew started to kind of evaluate what that little boy brought to the table. He just brought him to Jesus. And we know the story. Jesus takes the bread, he takes the fish, he multiplies it, he feeds all the people, and there's enough left over for everybody. What are we bringing to Jesus? Who in our life right now is that little boy? He's got something. And we need to bring him to Jesus. Don't worry about how it's going to feed the 5,000. Just bring him to Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. as the band comes up to close us in song, I want us to think about who we need to bring to Jesus. He will multiply, not us. The Lord multiplied daily. The Lord added to the number daily those that were being saved. Father God, I pray as we conclude this series and as we go back and we reflect on worshiping weekly and gathering in a group, serving on a ministry team, giving generously and living on a mission, Lord, that as we are doing that, that we will continue to pull people alongside of us. Father, whether those are people alongside of us at our work, whether that are school, whether in our family, Lord, that as we pull them along in the path, and as we disciple them, Lord, that you will multiply not only this church, but our Judea and our Samaria. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example of multiplying. We thank you for using Peter and the disciples in the early church and for giving us that example. In your precious name, amen. I want to challenge you this morning as we close in song. Let's do some evaluation. If you want to use this altar and come pray for whoever your little boy is that you need to bring to Jesus, I want to challenge you to do that. If no one's ever brought you to Jesus, or perhaps if you feel like someone is bringing you to Jesus this morning, I'm going to invite you to come. Talk to me, talk to one of the pastors. Because if we want to multiply, if we want to make disciples, we got to get to it.